Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we study your word together tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace that we might understand it and put it into practice. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read a short section starting at verse 12 down through verse 17. But our focus is actually going to be on one verse, on verse 16. So here's this is the context of it. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, we're going to be looking primarily at verse 16, and what we're looking at is singing. We're going to be talking about singing in corporate worship. What does the Bible have to say about it? Are there some songs that are acceptable and other songs that are not acceptable? And how do you tell the difference? What are the criteria to judge what is a good song to sing in worship? First of all, let's talk about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and he's telling us to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us. And what he's getting at there is the gospel, of course, the Word of Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament that phrase, the Word of Christ, appears. And it is referring to the message about Christ, which, of course, is the gospel message. And so he's saying that the gospel message ought to be the content of what fills your heart. It is to dwell in your heart. The word dwell there means to be at home. And so he's saying that the gospel ought to so permeate your life that it makes its home there in your heart. You're at home with it in your heart, and it's at home in your heart with you. It's found its place there. And so the idea is that the gospel becomes such an integral, permanent living force in your life that you're not content with only an outward show of things, but rather you want to do everything that you do being motivated by the message of the gospel that from within that drives you. And he says that it ought to dwell there richly, which is a metaphor for all of the resources and blessings that are found in the gospel of Christ. So, and he mentions the words in you, which is, they're plural, and it means in you all, or it could be among you. And the idea is here that the gospel ought to influence how you and I live with one another, how we as Christians deal with one another. And so the gospel really ought to determine our behavior toward each other. And then as the gospel dwells in, then it affects everything that we do outwardly. It produces this help in an outward way. It's to dwell in us with all wisdom. And that's talking, of course, about the wisdom that God imparts to his children. Enables us to confront other believers with the Word of God for their good and for their edification, as well as to witness to unbelievers. And we're to teach one another. That's the word that we get the term didactic from. And it involves telling somebody what to do. But it's not just based on your opinion. It's based on what God has to say, the unchanging Word of God. And then we're also called upon to admonish one another. This is that word that we've seen a couple of times. We saw it recently in our look in 1 Corinthians. It's the word that is nouthetic. And there are three aspects of what's going on when we're talking about admonishment. When you admonish somebody, you seek to bring about change in that person's life through confrontation from the Word of God out of concern for the individual that is sinning. And so change and confrontation and concern are all integral parts of what it means to admonish someone. Now, the thing that we're looking at, of course, here is that we're to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, what are those things? There are two possibilities when you come right down to it. There is the possibility that's given by those who believe in exclusive psalmody, and the exclusive psalmody view is that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all refer to the 150 psalms found in the book of Psalms in the Bible and nothing else, that it only refers to that, and that that is the only thing proper for us to sing when we worship. So folks that hold that view look at the word psalms, and they notice that when you look at the Old Testament translation into Greek, which is called the Septuagint, and you count up the number of times that the word psalms appears in Greek in the Old Testament translation from the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, which was in Greek, then you end up with 94 times in the Greek Scriptures that the word psalm is used. And of those, 78 times are found in the book of Psalms itself, and 67 of those are titles. Of the Psalms. And so you find that it mentions that this is Psalm so-and-so. Then the word hymns is also used in the same way. It's found 19 times in the Greek Bible, and 13 instances occur in the Psalms, of which 6 are titles of Psalms. And so there are 6 Psalms that are called hymns. And then spiritual songs occurs 86 times in the Greek Bible, and 45 of those are in the book of Psalms, and 36 of those are the titles of those psalms. And so you can see when you come away with that and you look at the number of times those three words are used in titles themselves, then you can understand why people say this is what this refers to. Now, I'll give you my objection to the exclusive psalmody view. I've got friends who hold to exclusive psalmody. I love the Psalms. I was listening to the Psalms on the way down here this evening. I've got CDs that are nothing but a cappella Psalms, and I love to listen to them. And the main reason I love to listen to them is I don't have to put my theological filter on and have to try to filter out bad words or bad theology or something. If it's the Psalms, then it's God's Word, and I just don't have to worry about fighting to make sure that I'm listening to something that's right. So it's really relaxing for me. So that's a positive thing about it. My objection to exclusive psalmody, though, is that there doesn't seem to be any evidence historically that the New Testament Christians only sang from the book of Psalms. We seem to have indication in the New Testament of other songs that were sung as well. And so it's not just the Old Testament psalms that were sung. And the other objection is, and I've heard people say this before, if we held to the exclusive psalmody view, we would never be able to actually use the name Jesus Christ in any of the songs that we sing in church, because His name is not found in the book of Psalms. He is there, but His name is not there. So that's another objection. Okay, so on the other side, there's the hymnody view. And the hymnody view is that the word psalms refers to not only Old Testament psalms, but also other songs that are designated as psalms as well. Marion, would you read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, please? Sure. 14:26. And it's going to depend on which version of the Bible you've got as to what it says, too. I found that out last night.
What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation?
Okay, you're reading from the ESV, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
All these must be done for the strengthening of the church.
Yeah. Anybody got a translation other than the ESV?
No, not the ESV.
That's not
ESV.
Is that?
What is?
That's not ESV.
What is yours? New American Standard?
That's
NIV. Okay, NIV. 1 Corinthians 14:26.
How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying.
Okay. Interestingly, yeah, psalm is the word. The King James, New King James, the New American Standard, I think, all have the word psalm. The ESV and the NIV have the word hymn in this place. And so I was going for psalm, and somebody read, the text that I had written down was from the New King James in the notes I've got. And I didn't look it up in the ESV, and the ESV has a different word. So it's interesting. But psalms are referred to in the New Testament. The psalms that were sung in the Old Testament were sung with musical accompaniment. And therefore, the hymnody view is that musical accompaniment is still valid in the New Testament church and today, that we can sing with accompaniment. We don't have to sing just a cappella. The word hymn is properly a song of praise, whether it's sung simply with the voice or otherwise. That's a quote from John Calvin. Calvin was referring to singing with or without musical instruments. And hymns were historically, as far as we can tell, Christian compositions in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then spiritual songs, here's another quote from Calvin. Calvin said, an ode, which is the Greek word for song, contains not merely praises, but exhortations and other matters. And so we have in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, a reference to new songs. Let's see. Ken, would you read Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, please?
For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.
Okay. And that starts out, and that right before that quote it says, and they sang a new song, saying, and so this is the quote. This is the new song. Revelation 14:3 also speaks about singing a new song. Mary Ellen? Revelation 14:3.
And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 that had been redeemed from the earth.
Okay. So the New Testament talks about a new song, and even the book of Psalms talks about a new song. But the idea here is this new song is a song of praise to the Lamb. When you look at it in Revelation 5, it's a song of praise to the Lamb. Let's talk about the history of singing in corporate worship in the church. The first recorded song of public praise of God is what? Somebody guess. Think about it. In the Bible. Old Testament. First recorded song of praise in public worship. Yes. As a matter of fact, it is in Exodus 15. It's the song of praise after, it's called the Song of Moses, in fact. This is after God has drowned all the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and then Exodus 15, about the first 18 verses, is the song of Moses. And it's all about how God has delivered Israel, and he's drowned the horses and riders in the sea and so on. And it's a song of praise to God. Now, somebody asked me if that's the first recorded song in the Bible. It's not. The first recorded song in the Bible, the first recorded poem in the Bible, is by Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And it is where Lamech says, if Cain is avenged seven times or more than, let's see, what's it say? Let's look at that just a second here. I got the number wrong. Genesis 4. And Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man and for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Okay, I was just about right in quoting it that way. So the first recorded song in all of history was written by a reprobate, and it was glorifying revenge. So he would fit right in with Hollywood.
Four,
whatever those verses are. 23. Yeah. So Lamech would fit right in with Hollywood, and his song was a song of revenge. But Moses is the first one that we've got where there's a song of praise. When you come to King David, David instructed the Levites to appoint their brethren as singers. That is, as those who could accompany musical instruments and sing together with them. And so there were all sorts of musical instruments mentioned. Kathy, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8.
And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalm trees, and with cymbals, and with cymbals, and with trumpets.
Okay, all right. So you've got all kinds of instruments that are mentioned there. There's all sorts of different instruments used in worship. And the problem for us is the Hebrew names for these musical instruments are things that we sometimes have to guess at. We're not really 100% sure what some of these musical instruments were. We have a word in Hebrew that is symphonia, which actually is a Greek loan word from Daniel chapter 3. And we get the word symphony from it. And that word, the Hebrew word, is sometimes translated dulcimer. Sometimes it's translated bagpipe or panpipe. And so it just depends on, you can go practically any culture in the world there, it looks like, and come up with a musical instrument for that word. So there are lots of guesses when it comes to translations of musical instruments in the Old Testament. You've got castanet, cornet, cymbals, tambourine, flute, harp, lyre, organ, which might have been the oboe, psaltery, horn, trumpet, and sackbut. Sackbut is a form of trombone, apparently. The thing I love about it is there were 4,000 singers, of which 288 were skilled. And I laugh when I read that. Because that means that, you know, only 288 of the 4,000 could really sing. No, apparently what that means is they were skilled in being able to accompany the other singers with musical instruments, or to lead or whatever. But that was, they were in rotation in the tabernacle during David's day. So there's no indication that the singing of the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament was limited to the 150 Psalms of the Book of Psalms. In the New Testament, we are talking about the Word of Christ dwelling in a believer, and that would cause us as Christians to sing a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song that referred directly to the work of Christ as our Savior. And so there are specifically in the New Testament Christian hymns that are recorded. Well, we've turned them into hymns, whether or not they were sung necessarily then. There's the Song of Simeon, for example. Let's see, Luke 2:29.
Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word.
Okay. And so that is turned into, actually it's nunc dimittis, now let me depart. It's a song that's sung in some worship services. Then there's the Magnificat of the Virgin Mary. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's Luke 1:46. And then there's the Benedictus of Zacharias in Luke 1:68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." We've got the term that we got for most of these has to do, it's a Latin term for the first word that's found in those sentences in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. There are four different kinds of musical instruments mentioned in the New Testament: the flute, the harp, the trumpet, and cymbals. Okay, let's go to the early church. Evidence seems to be that Christians sang psalms, but were not limited to the psalms, that they composed their own hymns. Music in the early church was without harmony or elaborate melody, and it consisted mainly of chanting. And so the early Christians had their background in the synagogue, and there was chanting and singing there, and so that probably is what we would find there. There's a definition of chanting: monotonic recitation with cadences and occasional rise or fall in pitch. Let's come to the Middle Ages. Christianity in the Middle Ages had an impressive impact on the arts, and that included sculpture and painting and music. As a matter of fact, during the Middle Ages, Christianity was practically the only subject that was allowable for artists of any kind. And so you've got music that's written for the church exclusively. You've got paintings that have to do with biblical figures, and you've got sculpture that has to do with biblical figures. The first musical notation was for the church. And for about two centuries, sacred works were the only ones that were written down. Little or nothing was known of what's called plain chant, but it's clear from earliest times that music was used as part of Christian worship. And so when the monastic orders were founded, music became an integral part of their liturgy, and they used it around the clock. They would use it for chanting the hours, and they would use it when they chanted the Mass. So we come to the time of the Reformation, and the Reformers understood when the Reformation started that the Vulgate, the Latin Psalms of the medieval Western Church, by that time in history, were hard for the common people to understand. In other words, the people no longer, like in Rome, they no longer spoke Latin. Only the priests read Latin, and some of them were even ignorant and didn't read Latin. And so Latin was a foreign language to everybody, and the Psalms were in Latin. And so, and when they were sung by the priest and by a choir, and anybody who was in the congregation just sat and watched. It was like a performance. And they were sung antiphonally. The priest would say one thing, and the choir would respond, and the priest would say something else, and the choir would respond. And that was the way it was done. So you get to the time of Martin Luther in the Reformation, and Luther wanted two things to happen. Number one, he wanted the Bible to be translated out of Latin into German, which was his language and the language of his people. And he wanted it translated in a way that the common man could understand it. And so Luther dedicated himself to translating the Bible into German and accomplished that feat. But along with that, he also wanted a German hymn book, because he believed that that in the Bible God speaks to us, but the German people needed to be able to speak back to God, and so he translated the hymn book so that in song they could speak back to God through the hymns. And so he had a powerful influence in Germany. In Switzerland, under the influence of John Calvin, you've got the development of what's known as metrical psalmody. And the goal there was to be guided exclusively by the Word of God in the content of singing. And so the emphasis was on the Psalms of the Old Testament. That was the focus in Geneva at the time. The Psalms had been translated into French beginning in 1533 by a fellow by the name of Clément Marot, who was the court poet of King Francois I of France. He translated Psalm 6 into French in 1533. And then within 3 years, he had translated 13 other psalms into French. So his psalms, interestingly, became popular in the secular court of the king. And so both Roman Catholics and Protestants in the court of France were liked to sing the psalms in French, like to hear the psalms sung in French.
Excuse me. In
1533 was when he started. That was when Clément Marot started translating the psalms into French. And he died in 1554. So during
that, nobody had done it before.
Not into French. No, okay. This is and just like German with Luther, the Psalms were in Latin, and they were sung in the Roman Catholic Church in Latin, just like the whole Mass was done in Latin. Nobody had thought of translating the Psalms or any part of the Bible into the common language before. Oh, a couple hundred years before the Reformation, and then you've got people beginning to try to do this, but this was the first time that it happened in French. So what happens here is Calvin introduces 12 of these psalms that Marot translated into the Genevan Psalter in 1539, and by the time Marot dies in 1554, he's translated 50 of the psalms. So then Calvin turned to his friend Theodore de Beza and asked de Beza to finish the translation of the rest of the Psalms, and he did. So in 1562, you got the whole 150 Psalms translated, and it's in a work that's published as Les Psaumes mis en rime françoises par Clément Marot et Théodore de Beza, which is the Psalms put to French rhyme by Clément Marot and Théodore de Beza. That's what we call the Genevan Psalter. Okay, it still exists today. And the Genevan Psalter has this profound impact in Switzerland and also throughout Europe and in England and in Scotland because the Puritans and the Scots were coming to Geneva to study and then going back home and having an impact in their home countries over all of this. Then you can come to the Puritans. And the Puritans made three contributions to singing. And they came in three different stages. The first stage was the restoration of the people's right to sing the Psalms of David. Because before this, in English, nobody sang. The Roman Catholic Church, everybody sang in Latin, and it was just the priest and the choir. And so under Puritanism, the people began to sing. And so this congregational singing developed. Second thing is metrical versification of the Psalms into English so that they might be more easily memorized by the congregation. And so people began working on this in 1517, and they continued to work on it all the way up to 1776, trying to put the Psalms into meter. And the third stage of Puritanism was Isaac Watts, all by his lonesome. Watts... we'll talk more about him in just a minute. He had a profound impact upon English singing. The Westminster Assembly met from 1643 to 1649, and the Westminster Assembly produced a psalter that was used in the Three Kingdoms. Everybody know what the Three Kingdoms are? England, Scotland, and Ireland. Okay, so if anybody ever asks you, what were the Three Kingdoms in the 1640s? It was England, Scotland, and Ireland. The Westminster Assembly developed a directory for the public worship of God, and they said this about singing of psalms. It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. That the whole congregation may join herein, everyone that can read is to have a psalm book, and all others, not disabled by age or otherwise, are to be exhorted to learn to read. But for the present, where many of the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other fit person appointed by him and the other ruling officers do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. Now, are you familiar with the term lining out? That's what this is. Lining out is still practiced today in some churches. Lining out has to do with, congregational churches, the pastor, or in Presbyterian churches, sometimes it was the clerk, reading the verse out loud so that the people would know what they're supposed to sing, and then the people would sing back to the person that read that line those words. And then he would read the next line, and then they would sing the next line. It's called lining out. Mm-hmm. It was supposed to be a temporary measure until people learned to read and until there were enough psalm books to go around. Okay, it's supposed to be a temporary measure. But when I was a pastor in Southwest Virginia, the old regular Baptists there still practice lining out. And they still sing this way. This is the way it's supposed to be done because it's always been done this way. So this is their tradition. And they don't sing it any other way, at least in that part of the country.
They do the same thing in some of the loud churches where they put it up on the boards and read it and sing
along. It essentially is, yeah. Okay, Isaac Watts. Let's talk about him for a minute. He lived from 1674 to 1748. Watts paraphrased the Psalms to develop what we call Christian hymnody in English. He explained his views in a short essay towards the improvement of psalmody. That's the title. He said this, "If we would prepare David's Psalms to be sung by Christian lips, we should observe these two plain rules. First, they ought to be translated in such a manner as we have reason to believe that David would have composed them if he had lived in our day. And, therefore, his poems are given to us as a pattern to be imitated in our composures rather than as the precise and invariable matter of our psalmody." In other words, he's saying don't just take the words of the psalm, but take the idea of the psalm and turn it into Christian poetry. In the article, "The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship," they wrote long titles back then, Watts said this, "Where he talks of sacrificing goats or bullocks, I rather choose to mention the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. When he attends the ark with shouting unto Zion, I sing the ascension of my Savior into heaven, or his presence in his church on earth." So, here's a comparison. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I've got a chart. "Jesus shall reign wherever the sun," was written by Watts. It's based on Psalm 72. Here's verse 8. Psalm 72 says, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The metrical version said, "From sea to sea shall be his sway and from the river to our sin." And "Jesus shall reign" says, "Jesus shall reign where the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till the moon shall wax and wane no more." So you can go all the way through the hymn like that. Let me get to the end of it. Verse 17 in Psalm 72. "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." The metrical version says, "Long as the sun his name shall last, it shall endure through ages all, and men shall still in him be blessed. Blessed all the nations shall him call." And then the end of "Jesus shall reign. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name." He said, this is the way he summarized his goal in this one sentence, "In all places I have kept my grand design in view, and that is to teach my author to speak like a Christian." Okay, so he's going to teach David to speak like a Christian, basically by seeking to show how Christ applies to all these things. Yeah. So, did Watts succeed? Well, look at the evidence. In 1707, Watts produced a book of hymns And some of those hymns that Watts wrote in 1707, we still sing today. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Joy to the World, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, and Jesus Shall Reign, all of those were in that original psalm book that he wrote, or original hymn book that he wrote, and we still sing those things today. Ben Franklin published Watts' Psalms in 1729. And by 1740, the Psalms had caught the interest of the American colonists. And so much of what we find in our modern American hymnals are due to Isaac Watts' influence. We're to sing with grace in our hearts, it says here in Colossians. And what that means is you sing by the grace of God, you sing thankfully, you sing joyfully, with thanksgiving. Because the graces of God has produced a desire in your heart to give a heartfelt response back to the Lord. You sing from the heart. And in your hearts can mean with all your heart, referring to your singing. So if that's the case, and I think it is, Paul is telling us as Christians to sing with all our heart to the Lord, which means that we ought to sing with enthusiasm and we ought to sing fervently. And we're to sing to the Lord, and so all, since we give glory to God in everything we do, singing is no exception. We're to do that as joyful praise. So, let's put it all together. How do we sing to God's glory in public worship? When you choose a hymn to sing, the most important thing you ought to look at is its theology. That's the first thing. Does it teach what's biblical or not? Some hymns are beautiful expressions of the truths of Christian faith. And there are other things that are full of disgusting doctrines of just false teaching and error. Somebody famously said one time that you can find every heresy that's ever been promoted in the church in your common hymnal. And unfortunately, that may be true. Oh, you would ask that. Well, we use the Trinity hymnal, so we don't have that problem. But there are, wait a minute. Yeah, I can. What's the name of the hymn? It's the Battle Hymn of the Republic.
That's what I was reading.
There you go. Battle Hymn of the Republic is not a Christian hymn. When you look at the context of when it was written and what it was written about, the Battle Hymn of the Republic is glorifying the Union Army on the march during the war between the states. And that's essentially what it's all about. And it was written by a Unitarian. So it doesn't glorify the triune God. And it basically was written for a purpose other than glorifying God at all. It was glorifying the Army of the Republic. So that's just one example. There are others where there's really bad theology involved in some things. I Come to the Garden Alone is one that people love. My dad used to love that hymn. The problem is it is a form of sentimental mysticism where the lines indicate that you and Jesus alone are the only ones that really count. And Jesus does something for you he doesn't do for anybody else. And so, anyway, there's questionable theology in there anyway, at the very least. And so watch the theology. Use discernment. One of the things you don't want to do is teach your children to like hymns that are not acceptable to God because of their content. And music is powerful. I mentioned this last night when I was teaching this. Music is incredibly powerful. Have you ever found yourself repeating the lyrics of some song when you weren't really doing anything, but you just all of a sudden sort of woke up and realized that you were singing something in your mind? Lyrics are that. God has designed music to be a very powerful tool, either for good or for evil. It's a powerful thing that affects us. And so music can be used in a great way to glorify Him and to help us remember Him. and to sing His praises. Or it can be used to make us glorify all kinds of other things. And we find ourselves repeating those words. So we don't want our children growing up liking some hymn that's horrible. And then by the time they get to be adults, they will say to you, well, what's wrong with that? Why shouldn't we sing? I grew up singing that. You told me to sing that, you know. Why should I not sing that? And so we want to try from the time that they're little to help them learn how to sing the right things anyway. When you sing in church, pay attention to the words you're singing, whether it's a psalm or a hymn. And so as you're singing, make those words your own in your heart. And think about what you're singing, even when it's familiar. Yes, I know it. I've mentioned this before. It's easy to do. You can sing by rote or by habit. You can go through almost an entire hymn. Or even, I was telling you the other day, I read most of a chapter of a Bible out loud and had no clue what I had said. So we're capable of doing incredibly stupid things too. And when it comes to worship, we need to think about what we're singing. And don't let the beauty of the music distract you from the words that you're singing. Now, I like good, beautiful music. And I'm not saying our music shouldn't be beautiful. But there is a crossover point. And the crossover point comes when the beauty of the music takes on a life of its own to the distraction of the words, so that you no longer think of the words, you think of how beautiful the music is. And you're no longer praising God, you're thinking about the beauty of what, you know, what's being played or what's being sung. I'll give an example. Years ago, I attended a worship service in which we had a special singer who came, and she was a trained opera singer from New York City. I mean, she had this, and she had been trained in opera, and she sang, I think it was in English, during the worship service. But her voice was so beautiful that none of the words that she sang could be understood. I could not understand a thing that she was saying. Now, that's the crossover point. In other words, the music itself has detracted from anything that's said. I could not understand a clear word of what she was singing. And there are some opera singers who are like that. I've attended concerts where I've heard people sing, and it didn't matter whether they're singing in German or Italian or English, you still can't make out the words. It's beautiful, it's a beautiful sound, but it's not clear. And the point that I'm getting at is, would God be more honored by a classically trained opera singer who is a nominal Christian, or by somebody who can't carry a tune in a bucket, but who is a believer who loves the Lord and is singing from his heart? And according to Scripture, it's the latter that he's more pleased with. So, in competition between the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and our singing on Sunday morning, God is more pleased with our singing than with Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Sing with all your heart. Sing with enthusiasm. Don't be afraid that you don't sing well. God says, make a joyful noise, and so rejoice in your heart. You're singing to your Savior, and your singing ought to be an expression of heartfelt joy and love for God. Anybody have a question or comment? All this said by a guy who will admit, I am not a musician, okay? I'm not. I've got musical daughters who got their gift from the Lord. They didn't get it from me. But I love to sing.
Church of Christ doesn't use instruments. Is that the only church?
Church of Christ does not use instruments. They sing hymns, but with no musical accompaniment. The Reformed Presbyterian Church North America sing psalms exclusively with no instrumental music. So they are exclusive psalmists. And I've got some of their CDs out in the car, and they are beautiful. So.
But when it says they use instruments in the Bible, I don't know.
Their argument is John Murray, if you're familiar, John Murray was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And Murray was Presbyterian. Murray was an exclusive psalmist and believed in singing without musical accompaniment. And his argument for that was, and I've always thought this was odd, in the Old Testament we've got musical accompaniment, and in heaven, in the book of Revelation, we've got musical accompaniment, but we have no clear indication in between, in the New Testament period, of musical accompaniment, and therefore, since it's not spoken specifically, then we're not to carry we're not to do it with musical accompaniment.
That's why the church cross didn't do it too.
Yeah, yeah, because there's no clear thing in the New Testament that says that. Part of the counter to that argument is, unless the Lord specifically changes it from the Old Testament, then the practice carries over. So we find the change from circumcision to baptism, but we don't find any change in who receives the sign, so that children in the New Testament continue to receive the sign. There's no indication saying, stop that. Instead, Paul says this is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we don't, you know, we don't find that change, but we do find the change in the sign. And since there's no indication from going from the Old Testament to the New Testament that musical accompaniment has now ceased, then we would continue that. Normally, that would be our argument, that we would continue with that since God approved of it in the Old Testament. He doesn't say he doesn't approve of it in the New Testament. But others would say that's an argument from silence. Okay. Any other? Oh, I need to tell you where we're going next time. Next time, Lord willing, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be talking about tithes and offerings. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to study and talk about tonight. We pray your blessing upon us as we continue our study of worship. May we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.